Thank you for inviting me again on this Lord's Day to be with you and to speak in Pastor Joe's absence. And I concur that we should pray for a time of refreshment for him, a time of blessing on his family, he and Sabrina and the kids, and pray for their safe return. But I am glad to be here in his absence today. It's always a privilege to come and to be with you. And my purpose here today is to serve you through the preaching of the word. So let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. And then we will hear from the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the sun that has risen upon us sinners. We hopefully are sinners who have looked away from ourselves and to the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Yet your word declares that this sun that has risen today so beautifully rises, Father, on both the just and the unjust. And Father, as a demonstration of your mercy, you have given us this day, this moment, this season, this opportunity to hear your word. We know it is by divine appointment, and we know we do not deserve to be here, so we begin by giving you thanks. And Father, I now come and I ask you to enable me to serve your people. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to be our teacher. Open our ears to what we have heard before but were unable to hear. What was spoken to us but we could not learn. Father, make this today a divine time, a season of open ears and open eyes and minds that are fully focused and entranced upon your word, Lord. We ask this because we know that we're so prone to wonder and our minds are so lazy when it comes to spiritual things. Our bodies so easily fatigued. So Holy Spirit, come and energize both the preaching and the hearing of the word. I pray, Lord, that what is said in every point would be truthful. And Father, if there's any error, I pray you would filter it out, Lord. You know it would not be intentional on my part, Lord, for I only desire to be faithful to your word. But you know my frame. And so, Father, I ask that you would forgive me of any sin in the preparation or proclamation of your word, any error, whether intentional, Father, or unintentional. And I pray, Father, that your people would hear the word as it is proclaimed. And that it would not be jumbled up in their minds, but it would come in power and in clarity. And Father, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. We know that it will, and we pray and ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been my privilege to sit under Pastor Joe recently as he works his way through one of the wisdom books of Scripture, Proverbs. And I really debated all week long on whether I should preach something from Proverbs and just, you know, lend some of my own perspective to some of the passages that he's covered. And in the end, I decided that I wanted to go near Proverbs, but not quite there. I wanted to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bible and you find the book of Ecclesiastes, kids, it's part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. It's right near Proverbs. So if you find Proverbs and you go towards the New Testament, you'll find Ecclesiastes. And when you get there, the same writer who wrote most of the Proverbs, Solomon, I believe wrote all of Ecclesiastes, or at least the lion's share of it. And there is a passage in Ecclesiastes 3, probably, I'm going to say, among unbelievers, one of the most popular passages in all of Scripture. Because rock and roll songs have been written that use these words. And some of you could date yourself and sing the whole thing. If you remember the Birds, that was before my time. The Rolling Stones had a perspective on this too. But that's neither here nor there. It's sad that that's how it became popularized, but nevertheless it did. And some of you are humming along as I speak. But Ecclesiastes 3. Let's hear the word of the Lord. You will recognize this, and it truthfully is one of the most beautiful passages in all the Scripture. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silent, a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. And now, having declared that God ordains the seasons and the times of the earth, Solomon asks this question: what gain has the worker for his toil? Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it is designed to teach you one major point. And so I have to put Ecclesiastes 3 in the context of the book. Any of you who do Bible study, whether your own personal Bible study or you teach, you realize that without context, you're going to have a very difficult time properly understanding any passage. So what does Ecclesiastes aim to teach us? Well, it teaches us that we live in a world that has been cursed. And therefore, the way the curse is most often exhibited to us, the way we experience the curse of God upon the world, even as saved, regenerated people, is that we endure a mind-numbing repetition in life. In other words, in this world, Romans 8 says it's been given a sense of futility. And one of the ways we experience that futility, I think actually the primary way we experience that futility on a day-to-day basis, is that the thing that had to be done yesterday has to again be done today. And the thing that has to be done today will need to be done tomorrow. And when you do it tomorrow, it'll have to be done the next day. And the next, and the next. The cycle that we experience is one that has been cursed. And so the fact that you ate today will not sustain you tomorrow, nor the next day, nor the next. You have to do the same things again and again and again. And at a point in Solomon's life, he looked at this repetition and he cried out, "It's meaningless. It doesn't matter what I do, because no matter how well I do it or how poorly I do it, it has to be done again the next day." And any of you that have children, young children, you live and breathe this. What you told them this morning, you have to tell them again at lunch. And what you tell them at lunch, you have to tell them at dinner time. And then you have to remind them of it before they go to bed. And in the middle of the night, you have to go wake them up and tell them again because they have forgotten it. And you say, why do I have to repeat myself so often, right? That's it. So the mind-numbing repetition shows up in parenting probably as clearly as any place. But what about your vocation? Do you do different stuff every single day? No, you don't. Some of you have careers where there's a great variety in it. I do. But it's the same stuff. It's the same people. It's the same paperwork. It's the same troublemakers. And when you come home from your career, from your job, and you walk into your house, what has to be done there? The same thing that was done yesterday. And and the same thing that needs to be done now, and the same thing that has to be done tomorrow. And Solomon looked at this, and he said at one point in his life that it appeared that everything was vain or meaningless, no point to it, endless repetition. I think those of you who most clearly experience this are stay-at-home moms with young kids. And I don't mean that in a critical way. That's why husbands who get to go to work when you have little kids, you got to pray for that mom at home, because we so often don't understand how she experiences Ecclesiastes day after day after day. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. That's how he starts the book. He says in chapter 7, verse 13, that this world is crooked. That's his adjective to describe all of God's creation. It's crooked. And he learns, and he has to honestly admit, chapter 7, verse 13 is crooked because God made it crooked. We know that it wasn't originally created that way. God declared it to be good. But it's the same God who declared creation to be good who, in response to sin, cursed creation. So God made it good, and then God made it crooked, and you can't straighten it out. And Solomon went through a period of time that his whole purpose in life was to straighten it out. And he tried all kinds of things to straighten it out. He tried building stuff. He tried marrying women. He tried having women who he wasn't married to. He tried science. He tried poetry. He tried every physical, mental, emotional pleasure that you could try to make the world straight. And when he became sober again, it was still crooked. And now his head hurt. He didn't do anything to straighten the world out, and finally had to admit it's just crooked. So this world that man cannot straighten out because God has declared it to be crooked, it goes around and around and around in a apparently meaningless way. What you did today will be required tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day until finally you're delivered from the crooked world by dying. And when Solomon contemplated that the only deliverance from the repetition and the crookedness was death, he just threw up his hands and he said, it's meaningless. What a waste. He summarizes his conclusion in chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, when he says, now listen to what he says, because some of you have been in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 20, though you may not have known the verses, you've been there. Some of you are there right now. Some of you have been there and come out of it. But in all of his honesty and candor, Solomon says at one point in his life, I hated all the fruit of my labor. Chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored, acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity or meaningless. Therefore, verse 20, chapter 2, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Solomon examines his work and he says, you know, back in the day when God raised me up to be king, I prayed a prayer of wisdom and God answered it. You remember that passage. And not only did God give me wisdom, Solomon says, he gave me riches, he gave me land, he gave me territories, he gave me people over rich to rule, he gave me long life, he gave me all the things I didn't ask for, plus what I did ask for, and I've acted wisely. And we could say that about Solomon. We could say at points in his life, because he illustrates a sermon I'm preaching today as well as anyone, his father David did as well, but he says, you know, in long seasons of my life, I was productive and I acted wisely. And now I look at what my end is going to be, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to leave all of the fruits of my labor to my son, who may be a wise, wonderful kid, or he may be a knucklehead. How do I know? How do I know what he'll do with it? And it's meaningless. Death is inescapable, Solomon says, even for very hardworking people. Wise, hardworking people die. And someone else comes along to enjoy or destroy the work that we have spent giving our lives to. And we have no idea who will take up the work when we have that we've begun. We don't know how they'll treat it. And that's why this world is crooked. So the point of Ecclesiastes is to honestly acknowledge the sensation that all of us have felt at various places in our life, that the repetition of this world and the crookedness of this world is beyond our control. We are on the receiving end of it. Though we may try to leverage it, though we may try to delay death, though we may try to take care of ourselves, eventually, even hard-working, wise people die. And we don't know what the fruit of our labor will be. That's one of the purposes of Ecclesiastes, is to acknowledge that reality. And by the way, all of that's true. It's not optimistic, but it's true. I love the Bible for its truthfulness about the way things are. But there's a second theme that runs through Ecclesiastes. It's almost like two streams running into the ocean, just concurrent with each other, just parallel to each other, but not two streams. It's like two streams that become one and then become two again, and then they come back together and they flow together for a while, and then they come back, and then they just pour over into the ocean. They just are interwoven and not separate at all, but yet separate at times. Because along with this repetitive crookedness that we endure, there is what Solomon called in a number of places in Ecclesiastes the gift of God. Or he will at times call it our reward. And it is this. So on the one hand, we've got futility that comes from mind-numbing repetition and crookedness that we can't straighten. We can't escape it. And we've got, on the other hand, the gift of God. And watch them come together, because the gift of God is God's enablement of His people to enjoy this repetitive, crooked life. The gift of God, according to Solomon, is that the people of God do not deny the futility and repetition of life. We do not deny the crookedness of the world, but God fully makes us able to enjoy the life He has given us in the midst of all of that. And that's what separates the believer and the unbeliever. That's what separates the spiritual and the unspiritual. Both can acknowledge the repetition and the crookedness. Yet only one has been able to enjoy it, because joy is a gift, and God uniquely equips the wise man or woman to enjoy this life. That's the second theme. And they just flow together through the book. So men who fear God can see the vanity of life and laugh. Men who trust Christ can go to the repetition of miserable seasons and days with a smile on their face, because they know God reigns over all of it. This is how Solomon puts it. In one place, there's a number, but Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 and 19. Remember remember his despair in that he brought up in chapter 2 and put it alongside chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. So Solomon says, this world is filled with mind-numbing repetition. The thing you did yesterday, you got to do today, you got to do it tomorrow, you got to do it the day after that, and then the day after that, you die. And you don't know who's going to take your stuff. But God comes into the middle of that. He gives you eyes to see the repetition. He doesn't blind you to it. This is not pie in the sky theology. He gives you eyes to see and acknowledge the crookedness of the world. And so how should you act as a Christian? How should Christians live, practically speaking, day after day in the midst of this repetition and crookedness? Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Eat, drink, enjoy oneself in all your labors in which you toil under the sun during the few years of your life which God has given you, for this is your reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, now listen, here's the key to the book. He has also empowered that man to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So how does a Christian live? A Christian gets up in the morning, endures the repetition that the non-Christian endures. He deals with the crookedness and perversions of this world that the non-Christian endures, and this Christian goes home at night, sits down with his family, puts food on the table, bows his head, and says, God, I thank you for all of it. And he rejoices. And he trusts. That's how a Christian lives. You say, that just sounds simple. Well, it is. You don't really have to over-spiritualize it. What rejoices the heart of God, I think you see this so clearly in communion. But what rejoices the heart of God is to see a Christian man who has endured, or a Christian woman, Christian man who's gone to work and he's endured all the difficulties of the job. He's endured a tyrant for a boss. He's endured the unfairness of this world. He says to himself, this world is so crooked. I just wish this could be straight for me, but it's not. And then his wife's at home and she's endured the repetition of diapers and baths and picking up and cleaning up and then going back in there and finding the mess. Kara, when our kids were little, I used to follow them around. I have an OCD streak in me. And I used to follow them around picking up toys as they played. Well, Luke, by the time Owen come along, I'd already been beat down to the point I wasn't going to try that anymore. And Kara read somewhere and told me one time, she said, cleaning up while your kids are still awake are like brushing your teeth while you eat Oreos. But some dear mother is at home with preschoolers brushing her teeth while she eats Oreos. She's cleaning up so the house is not a mess when her husband gets home, and she's cooking dinner again because she just cooked lunch and she just made breakfast. And that family sits down at the end of that day and bows their heads and says, God, we give you thanks. That's what rejoices the heart of God. That's what He delights in. But how often do we short-circuit that by complaining, by murmuring, by focusing on how crooked and repetitive the world is? It's God who uniquely equips believers to enjoy the vain, futile world, because what you can't do is go home and say, you know what? I'm going to do what Shane said I ought to do. I'm going to rejoice. I am. I'm not going to get mad about this stuff anymore. I'm going to rejoice. It's not within your power to do that. That's what Solomon learned. If you're able to do that, it's because God makes you able to do that. Listen to what he says. If you want a verse on the sovereignty of God, chapter 5, verse 19, every man to whom God has given riches. So he's sovereign over riches and wealth. And God has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward. And God has empowered him to rejoice in his labor. Where did he get this joy? It's the gift of God. You don't just stir yourself up and say, I'm not going to be bothered by the repetition. I'm not going to be bothered by the crookedness. What you have to say is, I can't help being bothered by it. I can't help focusing on it. I can't help living in Ecclesiastes 2 and despairing. God, you have to help me rejoice in the midst of this cursed world. It's his gift. It's his choice whether to give it to you or not. And you think of how many people long for riches, but never ask God for the power to enjoy those riches. Who are the most miserable people on the face of the earth? I mean, go to Hollywood. Who are the people trying to break the repetition of life by, you know, this marriage didn't work so well, let me try this one? And what you're seeing among the despair of our culture in this age is people trying more and more and more extreme and ridiculous stuff. That's what you're seeing, because they're trying to straighten what is crooked. They're trying to be the exception to the repetition, but they can't break it. It's God who uniquely equips believers to enjoy this vain, futile, repetitive, crooked world. Ask God for that gift. So, having been given it, listen to what Solomon says. He says, in this world, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now listen to the repetition. Listen to the seasons that come forward. Time to be born, and there's a time to die. You could put season in the place of time. A season to plant, a season to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather them together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. To seek, to lose, to keep, to cast away, to tear, to sow, to keep silent, to speak, to love, to hate, to go to war, and a time to come home for peace. So what you have in Ecclesiastes 3 is a declaration that God is sovereign over everything. Solomon has already laid out the idea that the world is repetitive. He lists a representative list of those repetitions in Ecclesiastes 3. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. These are the kinds of things we live through. Why? Because God has ordained them. So God is sovereign, he says, over two things in our text. In verses 1 through 8, he says, God is sovereign over the times of your life, the seasons of your life. And by seasons, I do mean spring and summer and fall and winter. I do mean that. God is sovereign over those things. They will come again, whether you like them or not. They come, you know. But he's also sovereign over the seasons of your individual lives and your family's lives, the times that you go through. There's spring times in your personal lives. There's times to plant. There's times to reap the benefits of having planted or reap the sorrow of not having planted in season. There's personal seasons that our lives go through that change. And God is sovereign over those. He appoints their beginning. He appoints the end. And he appoints how much joy you have in the middle of them or misery in the middle of them. So God is sovereign over the times. That's verses 1 through 8. And then verses 9 through 13, God is sovereign over your ability to enjoy those seasons or to be miserable in the middle of them. So basically, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 13 say God is sovereign over everything related to your life. And you already know that. Every season is ordained by God. There are ordinary seasons, like a time to embrace or a time to speak a word. And then there's extraordinary seasons like birth and death. God is sovereign over all of it. The mundane and the extraordinary. God's sovereignty in this passage extends over those things which appear to be completely under our control. So, when we speak a word, we do that, and yet God is sovereign over it. Man prepares his answer, Proverbs says, but that answer is from the Lord. Everything you've ever said, you've said because in one sense God was sovereign over your words. He wasn't pleased by everything you said, but He still ordained that it was said. You decide to get up and go to work tomorrow or call in sick. You think that's your choice. God ordained it. You decide to build something or to tear it down. You think you did that? Yes, you did. You made a choice. That choice had real consequences. And over your choice ruled Almighty God. And your choice contributed to and furthered His purposes, no matter what your choice was, good or bad. So He's sovereign in this list, even over the things that appear to be under our control. God is even sovereign over our emotions. Thank God somebody is. Because in my experience, I've looked at this biblically, and I think this is absolutely right. But if I'm not, God, you sort it out. It appears to me that we have the ability to control our actions, but we have very little control over what we feel. We have control over what we do. But it appears to me that we as sinners have very little control over what we feel. So if someone walks in the room, and you've got a history with that person, and it's been a long time since you saw them, but there was a bad scene at some point, and you thought it was forgiven. You've all had this experience. You thought it, you had prayed through it, you had read Scripture, you might even have gone to that person and tried to work it out, and you thought that situation was put to rest, it was dead, and all of a sudden that person walks in this room, and unexpectedly you see them. I don't think you have any control over the emotion that rises within you at that point. I think you have complete control over how you act. You can walk up and smile and shake their hand or hug their neck and hate their guts on the inside. And be unable to stop hating them. And yet, just continue to be nice. That's why the Bible goes below the level of actions and it says things like this. Because God is sovereign over our emotions. The Bible says you are to hate or abhor what is evil. Not just abstain from what is evil, but abhor it. Can you make yourself abhor anything? I can't. You're to hold fast to what is good. You are not to be nice to one another according to Romans 12. You are to love one another. Can you control who you love and who you don't? Well, of course you can control who you act lovingly toward. But I'm talking about deep down in the recesses of your heart. I don't believe there's a person in the world that at that moment can fully manipulate their emotions and bring them in line with these commands. He says you're to love one another. You're not to be slothful, but zealous. You can be active. I don't think you can stir up zeal. Fervent in spirit. You are to rejoice in hope. And I think these are the key. You're to bless those who persecute you and bless them and do not curse them. You are to rejoice with those who rejoice and you're to weep with those who weep. You can't fake your way through that verse. I'm telling you, I think one of the besetting sins of Christian people that is not addressed in pulpits nearly often enough is the sin of envy and the bitterness to which envy leads. We look at somebody else's life. They're in a season different from our season. Our season is tough. Our season is changing diapers, and her season is going to the beach and getting a suntan. Our season is getting up and going to work every day for minimum wage, and his season is buying a new fishing boat and taking 2 weeks vacation and going to the lake. And we look at that boy, and it eats us up, and he comes and tells us about it. Oh, he's not trying to rub it in. He's just telling a Christian brother how God has blessed him. And the Bible says you are to rejoice with him. But what you'd really like to do is weep with him, wouldn't you? You'd like to hear he got some bad news. It's a lot easier to pretend to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice when we're not rejoicing. So the Bible says, and I think Ecclesiastes 3 says the same thing, that God is sovereign over our emotions. And so what we do is, in this repetitive, crooked world, we lay ourselves bare before God and we say, Father, I need to be able to rejoice with that brother, but my heart is so filled with envy because my season is so difficult. And Father, I pray you'd fill my heart with the ability to rejoice with him, not just to pretend to. Our Father, that sister, she is suffering, and this is a wonderful season in my life. But the Bible says that a Christian needs to be able to enter into the season of another Christian and weep with those who weep. Because it's community. God's sovereignty extends not only over the things that look like they're under our control and not only over our emotions. But if you read that list again, his sovereignty extends over the calamities and sins of this world. God ordains birth and life and embracing and love and peace. All of that's from the Lord, and we bless him for it. And according to Ecclesiastes 3, God ordains death and killing and weeping and warring. And the wise man knows that not only does God rule sovereignly over all of this, but according to verse 11, God will make every season beautiful in its time. He will make every event of your life fit into the tapestry that will gloriously renown to his praise in its time. And if you're wise and you trust him, he'll enable you to rejoice in every season. So let me just close with just a few points of application. There's a lot more here and in my mind that I would like to say because I believe it would be an encouragement to you. But under the constraints of time, let me make a few just brief points of application. Number one, in light of everything I've said, it's impossible for you to fully comprehend the season in which you are currently living. But a wise man will see it as an opportunity to trust God and learn to rejoice. It's impossible for you to fully discern the season in which God has placed you right now. But you have to see it as an opportunity to learn to trust him and rejoice. I believe that's the applications of verses 10 and 11 where Solomon says that he has seen the business as God has given the children of men to be busy with. Whatever you're occupied with now, whatever it is, you're occupied with it because God has ordained that you be occupied with it right now. That's why whatever's taking your time, that's the season God's ordained for you. It's not by accident. And what he promises to do is make it beautiful in its time, verse 11, and he has put eternity into your heart, meaning you sense that God has done this. You sense that there's eternity in which these seasons are leading and God is there and Christ is reigning with him and you're trusting him. God has put eternity into your heart. Yet you cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You don't know why God is doing what he's doing in your life right now. You might know one reason and then the other billion, only God knows. So you got to trust him. And you got to ask Him for the ability to rejoice. I told Kara recently, well, I told a friend, and Kara and I have discussed this, that in the last few months, I honestly believe that she and I have been in a season of sowing more than any other season of our individual or married lives, of just sowing good deeds. It's been the oddest thing that every time we turn around, there is someone that God has put in front of us who has a need. And then God comes and gives us the ability to meet that need. And it's just been, if I told you specifics, and I wish I could, because generalities don't really help in preaching. But if I told you specifics, there have been folks with financial needs that the day they needed it, God gave it to us to give to them. There have been folks with relational issues that Kara and I had no participation in whatsoever, and all of a sudden God used us to come alongside someone to build relationships in a way that I think pleased God. Just recently, Kara and I flew down to Texas together with a young man who was meeting his child, who was 2 years old, for the first time. He had a one-night situation with a woman that was not his wife. A child was conceived that he did not know about for 2 years, and he got word of it. And all the tests were conclusive, and he says to me, and I'm going to meet my kid. I don't really want to meet the girl's father alone. Will you go with me? And then he said, let's bring Kara too. And we went to Texas. You don't get to do stuff like that every day, you know? But I can't tell you the spiritual fruit that has already visibly resulted from that, and only eternity will tell. A year ago, I wouldn't have even been in position to be able to take that trip. But God ordained this season of sowing for that particular friend in need. A year ago, there were other opportunities. Blessed opportunities, wonderful opportunities. But this is a new season, and it has been a season of sowing. And the problem I have is I always want it to be a season of reaping. I don't really like, I mean, it's great when it all works out, but when you're in the middle of it and you're looking at your checking account, and God puts somebody right in front of you that has a need. And that morning you said, dear Lord, provide our daily bread. Father, bless your people. Pour out blessing upon your people. Prosper your people. I believe God delights, according to Ecclesiastes, for us to sit down and eat and drink and rejoice in His prosperity. And you're praying, oh God, let me reap. And God says, let's sow. So I'm going to give you money, and I want you to give it away. You say, that's not what I prayed for. Do you not agree that too often we try to reap in a season of planting? We try to plant during harvest. We try to run when we should be resting. We try to rest when it's time to run. Do you not agree that we do not joyfully embrace the season God has put us in, and we spend most of the season praying for another season? What's God doing in your life? Who's He put in front of you? What's the calling He's put on you now? You may not have it tomorrow. It's not up to you. These things that are in this list, born, die, planting, pulling up, harvesting, killing, healing, breaking down, building up, those are not commands. Those are things that are going to happen. Those are the repetitions God has ordained. What has God put in front of you right now? And are you being faithful? Are you trusting Him? Are you rejoicing in it? Or are you just saying, God, I would prefer another season? That's the first application. The second one is this. It's God who sovereignly changes the seasons of our lives. Don't spend time trying to change the season. When it's time for a change, He'll change it. You're not going to make your life easier trying to get out from under one season and get into another. You're just going to make a mess. And often you pray and you wait and you pray and you wait and you're faithful and you pray and you wait, and God waits till the last minute to change the season. But when He changes it, it goes quickly. I believe that's the pattern of Scripture. You look in Scripture and what happens? The people pray, they cry out for deliverance, they wait, and God comes to them and says, I'm ready to deliver you. And they say, we're not ready to go. Because they weren't spiritually prepared. They hadn't used the season, the circumstances of the present, to prepare for the future. Everything in your life right now is preparing you for the next thing in your life. Do you understand that? That terrible boss you have, there's a purpose for him. Guys, the fact that your wife's going through a time of despair and you can't figure out what's going on and you've done your best and it hadn't helped, God says, trust me. Learn to rejoice and be faithful, because when she comes out of it, I've got something great for you guys. But you got to be faithful in the middle of it. Isaiah preached in a time when God was getting ready to do some new stuff. And Isaiah said stuff like this, and I hope you hear it personally for you today. Isaiah 43:19, God says, behold, I am doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. And do you not perceive it? I will make a wilderness. I will make a way in the wilderness. I will make rivers in the desert. Some of you are in a desert season right now. It's dry. It's barren. Spiritual life feels shriveled up. Home life is not going very well. God can make a river run right through the middle of that desert. Isaiah says, you have heard and now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you a new thing. Hidden things that you have not yet known. Do you think God's told you everything He's going to do with you? Just because the last several years have been a difficult season? A mundane season? You don't think God's got something out there that He wants you to be preparing for now and to be faithful now? Isaiah says, 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring up, I tell you of them. I want to just close. I think the clearest application of this when I read Scripture is in Psalm 30, where David falls into the temptation that all of us fall into. Whatever season we are currently in, we think it will never end. It just feels like that. And it's not only bad seasons. Of course, sometimes we despair and we think they will never end. But we're sinners and we mess everything up. So when we get a good, prosperous season, we think it's going to be that way all the time. So when we despair, we think, oh, it's never going to get better. And when it's better, we think it's never going to get bad again. Well, you're in good company. Because David says in Psalm 30:4, sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. His anger is but for a moment. See the season? But His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when joy came in David's life, he says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. David was blessed of the Lord, and he said, it'll always be like this. Verse 7, but your favor, O Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain stand strong. Same verse, different season. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. Just that quick. You made my mountain stand strong, and for a minute you turned away from me. And I went into despair. You read the rest of Psalm 30 this afternoon and you'll see more seasons. You'll see David tell you that what I presented this morning I believe is true. And I want to say this. I don't care what season you're in. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is Psalm 30, verse 7. Do you have the favor of God on your life in that season? That's what matters. Or have you behaved in such a way in that season that God cannot bless what you are currently doing? Church, isn't that really the only question that matters? Is the favor of God upon what I'm doing, what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, how I'm living? Or can God not even look upon this favorably? All of you know that it's possible to stay in a season longer than what's necessary because you refuse to live in a way that God can bless. And He will keep you where you are until His purposes are accomplished. But if you would obey, that's the key. Just obey. Obey what? Whatever He puts in front of you. If you would obey whatever God puts in front of you in that mindless repetition, in that crooked world, if you would just do by the strength of Christ and the enabling of the Spirit what God says, He can put a river in the middle of that desert. And you just have to trust Him and rejoice. Blessed Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And Father, as You reign over the seasons of our life, we now declare that we trust You. We are sinners. We have messed up by our sin every season of our lives. And You have remained faithful to plant us on solid ground, to build us up on the rock that is Christ, to place us in Your community. And so, Father, we pray for those that are in sin that You would grant them repentance. And we pray for those that are in blessing and prosperity that You would grant them generosity and humility. And in all of it, Father, grant us the gift of joy. Because, Father, it is not within us to conjure it up. So come and help us, dear Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.